Good evening. I'm always amused when things happen, like the last song. I didn't get a chance to talk to Dalton about what I was preaching on, but the song pretty much just summed up my sermon, so we can go ahead and be finished now if you'd like. Or I guess since I worked on this, we might as well listen to what's here, right? If you know me, I'm Jason Stedham. I'm one of the deacons here. 20-some-odd year member of Crawford, been around hiding in shadows a long time. And this makes my third time to get to stand up here at the sacred desk and bring the word, so I hope I don't run anybody off. We'll see. All right, so tonight we're going to be in the first half of Micah, chapter 6. And if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn there, I'll start setting the context for you of what we're looking at. You're going to find Micah near the end of the Old Testament. He was a minor prophet. As I had to remind Joel, it's minor in length only, not in importance. It's a good book. And we know that the book of Micah was written somewhere ballpark of 750 to 700 B.C. It's around the same time as Isaiah. And around the same time as the Assyrian captivity. And so when we think about the biblical narrative up to this point, we've seen God choose a people for himself, starting with Abraham. And we see how he blesses and carries that forward through Abraham's offspring. We see how God later delivers those same people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them out through Moses. Through the wilderness, and finally on to the promised land. And that's where they're at. And so there's been 700 or so years of pretty good living for them under judges, under kings. They're having some prosperity. Things are going well until it starts not going so well. What you see is that the people, through their prosperity and the peace that comes, is they get complacent and they turn their eyes from the true God and start chasing the things of the world. And God sends these prophets as warnings to his people. And, they're calling their people to repentance, calling them to turn from their wickedness or face the impending judgment that's coming. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. So if you've had a chance to find it in your Bible, let's go ahead and we'll read what God had to say to his people there. So Micah 6, verse 1, starts with... Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear the mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, advised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand here again tonight and to open your word with my brothers and sisters in this church. God, I ask that you just guide me. Give me clarity as I attempt to share these truths from your word. Lord, I pray for those here tonight that you'll give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, I pray that you give us all a mind to comprehend what you would have us to know from this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself through your word. May we give it the respect and honor that you deserve. In Christ's name. All right, so here we go. We see the scripture once again is calling out to the people. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? He asks. Answer me. And he's begging them for an answer. Come on. What have I done? Well, what had he done? Aside from blessing them and showing them grace and showing them mercy when they didn't deserve it, when they continued to mess up. How is that something to be upset about? It's not. And he begs them for the answer and to give an explanation for themselves, but they can't. There's no justifying their actions. They know it. And so he starts to remind them of these past provisions that he's given and the love. You see, he says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, as I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So he goes back and he starts with one of, if not the most pivotal moments in the history of the Israelites. It's an example where we see God showing the faithfulness of him to keep his promise. We see that he puts his power on display through the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea. We see that beautiful imagery of the Passover lamb, that picture of the Christ that was to come, that happens there in that Egypt story. And then it goes on for further examples, those of Balak and Balaam. And maybe you remember this story, maybe you don't. Balak, he was a king of Moab, and he hears that the Israelites are coming. So he goes to find him a diviner, a prophet, someone that, as customary of that day, you would have someone come and speak a curse over your enemy that's coming up. So he finds Balaam. He's going to get him to come and speak a curse over Israel so that they'll have victory. And there's a rather long and humorous story that involves a talking donkey, a prophet that wants to go and speak a curse over the Israelites. And in all that, God spins it around, and we end up with Balaam speaking a blessing over Israel. And then he goes on with another example here, the reference of Shittim and Gilgal. Excuse me. Shittim was the final camp on the way out of the wilderness as they were heading to the Promised Land. It was the last place they stopped. And it was here where we see the passing of the torch, so to speak, where Moses dies, and we see Joshua lifted up to lead those people into the Promised Land. And then we see in that last little picture there, when they're crossing the Jordan, we see another parting of the sea, so to speak, parting of the waters, and it's a reaffirmation of that covenant. And all of these are powerful examples in the day of Micah, in the context of these people. These are things that would have been on the forefront of their mind. They would have remembered these things. We look at them now and sort of forget about them because they're way back there in the Old Testament. But these are key points in their heritage and in their life. So in verse 6 and 7, we see the response, right? They ask, "What shall I come before the Lord? Bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And so here we can go and look at another example that sounds somewhat similar. And that's the rich young ruler when he comes to Christ. And he wants to know, well, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus asks him, well, what about the law? Oh, I've done that. The law, gotcha. Well, then just get rid of everything and follow me. Oh, well, I don't want to do that. He wanted a price. Name that price. What's the price? What do I have to pay? What do I have to do to get this right relationship here? But, really, what can we offer God, right? We see Psalms 89:11. It says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that's in it, you founded them." It's all God's already, right? So what are these offerings really? Well, just on the surface, they're just giving God back his stuff. He don't need his stuff. That's not what he's after. We have nothing to offer God. Even our perceived righteousness, if we're reading Isaiah, is like filthy rags. We have nothing to offer. And if we look at it here as they go on, in fact, they're so far removed from right fellowship with God, and they've been so influenced by the world around them, they're willing to give up their kid, child sacrifice. Now, again, you put this in the context of where they are in this time. You know, Moloch, that's what they did. They sacrificed children. You know, like, hey, well, these guys do that. Is that what we need to do? Like, no, that's not it still. And this is where I want us to kind of camp out tonight with these last couple of verses. Because if we've seen anything in Scripture, and as was mentioned earlier already, God's unchanging. What he required back then is the same thing he's requiring today. And the same thing he's requiring today is the same thing he's going to require tomorrow. So what is that? What is it that he requires? Well, let's go back again to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So these three requirements here are what I want us to stop and look at this evening. The first one, requirement number one, do justice. Okay, that's easy, right? But the first thing we've got to do here is we've got to define, well, what's justice? Can't do what I don't know. All right, so if you were to pull out your phone, type into your little Google machine, what is justice? You'll get a little definition that says, just behavior or treatment. The quality of being fair and reasonable. Well, that's not bad. That's pretty close. Biblically speaking, we could add a few other little things to that. Biblically, we could say that it's treating people lawfully, without partiality, proportionately, and as they're owed. Now, lawfully is obviously a major component. Well, that's an easy one. Now, when we think of biblical law, we think of Ten Commandments, right? Yes. First law to man that God's given them here. And in those Ten Commandments, the first four have to do, you know, with the vertical relationship of man with God. But the last six, it's horizontal relationships. It's how we deal with one another, right? Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. So obviously, biblical justice would protect these laws. The second part of that, biblical justice shows no partiality. And if we go to James 2, we see a great example there of not showing partiality. You know, I can't look upon a man and see a rich man and give him a place of honor and give him special treatment and then see a poor man and ask him to go to the back. That's not justice. That's not biblical. That third portion there was for proportionality. And again, for there, we'll go back to Exodus, and it was actually something that we kind of got into a little bit tonight in Stephen's class there in the Crawford Institute. You know, when punishment is necessary, it's important that it's proportional, that it's equal in its application. We got to make sure that, you know, in the Exodus examples, you got the eye for the eye, right? It was to make sure that you didn't respond too harshly to one offense with an even greater offense. You know, it was the hand for a hand, not the hand for a life, or rather a life for a hand. We have to make sure that the punishment fits the crime and that it's not unduly heavy-handed. And that last part, biblical justice ensures that we treat people as they are owed. And for that, I'd ask that you look at Romans 13:7. It's pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Some people are owed respect simply because of who they are. You know, we honor our mother and our father, not because they're our mother and our father, or not because they've deserved it, rather, but because they are our mother and our father. Same happens with people in positions of authority. The position carries respect and authority, and we have to show honor and pay respect to that, even if we're not necessarily happy with who's in that position. A sovereign God has that person appointed to that position. We have to recognize that. And unfortunately, though, when we hear justice in today's context, you already know what's popping up, right? Social justice. That's what we hear. We hear justice and we immediately think social justice. And on a surface level, that's something that we probably just kind of give a knee-jerk reaction to. Yeah, that's good. We need justice in society. But when we stop and we really look at social justice, we find it's not justice. Most of the time, it's actually a perversion of true biblical justice. If we go back to our biblical definition, we'll see that, yeah, a lot of times social justice does involve lawfulness, but in the other three standards, it fails miserably. In fact, a lot of times, it creates more injustice, because instead of treating someone without partiality, it's requiring that we treat someone with a specific partiality. Instead of showing someone proportionate justice, they require disproportionate justice. And that's injustice. And if God is the one who sets the standard for what justice is, then injustice is sin. And that's where we are. Now, the other thing I have to caution about here is sometimes we jump too far to the other side of that fence, right? And say, well, oh, they use the word social justice, therefore it's garbage and we must move way over here. But we still need to view everything through our Christian lens, our Christian worldview. Just because most social justice is perpetuating some more injustices, we still have to recognize that there are legitimate injustices in the world around us that need our attention. If we look at Proverbs 31:8, there we're reminded that we have to open our mouth for the mute. They don't have a voice. We have to be the voice of those who do not have a voice. The thing that comes to mind here for me is abortion. Right? We have the unborn. They have no way of speaking for themselves. Who will speak up for them? That's where we're called to step up. The unborn, they need an advocate. They need a voice for their justice, and we've got to fill that role. Another one, as we move on there, Proverbs 31:9, we see that we're to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. But notice that says, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. It's not defend the economic status of the poor and the needy. It's the rights. It's that fair treatment. It's an equal shake. It's making sure that they're treated like a person in the same way that someone that's not poor or needy is treated. This isn't an argument for wealth redistribution or anything like that. It's not a thing on evening the economic playing field. It's to even the playing field of man, of treatment of man. And so with a solid understanding of what justice is, and most importantly, or just as importantly, I should say, solid understanding of what justice is not, then we need to go back to our verse here and look at what precedes the word justice. And that's the word do. We are to do justice. That means we are to be an active participant in justice. It's not okay for us to stand by quietly and watch injustice take place. We are called to step forward. So how do we do that? Well, I mean, there's plenty of ways we can do justice. One of the ways that it may play out practically in our lives is just thinking about our civic duties. I was just having a conversation with Robbie yesterday morning about jury duty, right? How many times do we hear Christian brothers and sisters talk about trying to get out of jury duty as if it's a weight that they don't want to have to deal with? But unless you are an attorney, a cop, or a judge, where else do you have the opportunity to step up and be a legitimate, tangible part of justice, whether it be for the victim or be for someone that's not getting a fair shake in court? Both of those. There's injustices that's taking place in both cases. And we have an opportunity to fill that spot, to see something taking place, and to be sure that biblical justice is being carried out in a right and proper manner. the way juries work, you could actually hang up a whole trial if, you know, if you just stood on the foundations of biblical justice. You know, it could be the difference in, I mean, quite honestly, life or death for somebody. Voting's another one. I mean, we have the privilege of living in a representative republic. That representative republic gives a voice to even the small groups. When we vote, you're voting, it matters. You know, I'm not telling you who to vote for. That's between you and God, and y'all figure that part out. But I will say, vote. You know, be a part of it. Because when you vote, it affects not only the election you're dealing with there, but it changes the way politicians run their future elections. And it's something that continues to build. And when we're electing the people that set our laws, it goes back to the first part about being lawful. We can't elect people that don't believe biblical law and then expect to see biblical law and justice take place. And, you know, last way I was thinking about doing justice is just getting to know those marginalized people in society. You know, those people that's not like us, that maybe don't have the venue to make a voice for themselves quite like we do. Speak up for people when you see them wrongfully oppressed. Judge each man based off of the actions of that man, not by the group that he collectively belongs to. You know, we see that a lot. We like to lump, and that's one of the ways that you see our country just divided, is we lump people in these groups, and then we dismiss or accept these groups based off of the group. But within those groups, there are great people. There's some not so great people in there too, but there's some great people. And that's what we've got to overcome in pursuing doing justice. Moving on, we see our second requirement here. And that's to love kindness. All right, so the word kindness here can also be translated to steadfast love. It's the mercy, the grace that's shown to us by our Heavenly Father that we didn't deserve and that we can't repay. And likewise, we're commanded to have that same kind of love, that same grace, that same kindness to our fellow man. And if you notice here, we're to love kindness. You might not like it sometimes, but you're to love it. And that love, it comes only from a true appreciation and an understanding of grace. When we fully understand the grace that we've received from the Father and the love and mercy that's been shown to us, you can't help but to do that same. It will overflow from you. And while doing justice shows that we have the correct actions, to love kindness is to show we have the right heart. And as we know, God has always been just as concerned with our attitude of our heart as He is our outward actions. You can remember what Jesus said and what we know is the Sermon on the Mount. We look at Matthew 5:21-22. It says, "Have you heard it was said to those of old, 'You should not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Or skipping ahead to 27 and 28, he says, You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can attempt to follow the letter of the law." And I say attempt because we know we can't keep the law fully. If we could, no need for Christ. But you can attempt to follow the letter of the law, but you can still have a rebellious heart in doing it. And that's what we're seeing with the people that Micah's speaking to here. They were willing to do the outward things. I mean, we go back and look at verses 6 and 7. They were willing to give God everything that they thought that He wanted. But again, what do we talk about? It wasn't their stuff that He wanted. He wanted an obedience that was born in faith and love. That's what He wanted. And sometimes it's easier to love kindness that we give than to love kindness that we receive. You say, what? Well, I'll give you an example. Let's say that the door's open in the back and this big, fluffy, pretty St. Bernard comes strolling in. Now, Coley loves dogs, loves them to death. And it would make Coley no happier in this world than to come out and bear hug that dog and pet it on the head and ask him who's a good boy and see if he knows tricks, and all those sorts of things. You'd love that. But what if I and a couple of you happen to know that that particular St. Bernard answers to the name Cujo, he's got rabies, and he's mauled a dozen people before he got here today? Right? So in kindness, I may tell Coley, stay away from that dog. Don't touch that dog. But that's not what her heart desires. Her heart, her flesh wants to love that dog. But I see that at the end of that aisle is nothing but death and despair for her. It would not be kind of me to withhold that information. Would she accept it right off the bat? Probably not. But after a little explanation, she may understand. That was best for me, to not go approach that dog. He would have ate my face. That would have been bad. And so when we think about that, what about you? Is it easier for you to help highlight the destructive sin in somebody else's life, or to receive the loving kindness of a brother and sister that's telling you, hey brother, you're wrong. This path that you're on leads to a bad dog, and you don't want any part of that. And that's a tough spot to be, right? Sometimes it's real easy for us to look around and say, hey, I've seen what you did. That's no good. But when you're in the chair and someone else says, hey brother, how about this? Well, we don't like it. But we've been commanded to love it, to love kindness. Love showing it, love receiving it, both part of loving kindness. And that takes us to the third point. Requirement number three, walk humbly with God. And humility, it's a defining character of a Christ follower. And I really like the way C.S. Lewis said it. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's what we see in the example of Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. He didn't think less of himself. He'd tell you who he was. I'm the Son of Man. He's God in the flesh. He didn't deny that. But he thought less of himself and thought more of you and me. He was willing to give every ounce of himself, all of himself, down to his very life for us. So for us to walk humbly with God, we too must think as Paul instructed in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Are we doing that? Are we thinking of our own selves at a high standard and maybe God's standards a little less? Instead of setting our mind on the things of this world, we must set our minds on the things of God, His commandments, His call on our lives. To walk humbly with God is to bend our lives into submission to His word rather than attempting to bend His word to fit our lives. And as I started out this message tonight, I reminded you that God is unchanging. What He required yesterday is the same thing He requires today. It's going to be the same thing He requires tomorrow. And as we look here, these Israelites, they had been given the law. And just as the law was intended to show, they wasn't able to keep it. They could not fulfill the law. They needed a Savior. They had rebelled against God, both actively and passively, by just simply being too comfortable in their prosperity to acknowledge what He had commanded them to do. Yet here God is, through a prophet, speaking to His people, pleading with them to turn from their sin, to repent, and to return to a proper relationship with the God of the universe. The good news is God is still calling His people to repent. He's still asking, turn from your sins, follow Him. The only difference from us is that instead of having a prophet that's coming and bringing you some word from God and not having any written form to go back and review, we've got the complete volume, right? We've got the full set. And most importantly, we've got the gospel. And if you've been here very many times at all, or you listen to Dr. J more than about twice, you know what I'm about to say. And what's that? That's the gospel. It's the good news. That the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin and the resurrection, so that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him will be reconciled to the Father forever. The sacrifices are complete. There's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing left for you to bring God. You don't have anything to bring him anyway. You have nothing. He don't need your rams. He don't need your rivers of oil. The sin of all the believers were paid for on Calvary by the only one that could do it. The Israelites here asked about, you know, what about our children? We can sacrifice kids. There was a child that was sacrificed. It was God's. And that price has been paid. And so now it's time for us to repent, take up our cross, and follow Christ. It's all we can do. And so with that, let us pray.